Well, good morning to you all, wherever you may be, probably at home, unless you're here, which is about six or seven of us that are still here and able to be here, whether they're running the tech or John Glasser's just always here, so we're glad that he's here. I hope you notice a little bit of quality difference in our video. We are trying very hard to update our videography and our audio in order to make this a more pleasant experience at home and not have to worry about the sound or the audio. And so this will be something we have going forward. Just want to particularly thank John Carson for putting this all together for us. He's the tech guy that we have, and he is joyfully jumping at the opportunity to put all the cords and the cameras and the monitors and all that together. And so thankful for him in doing that. Well, as Steve read this morning already, we are going to be in John 20 again. We are looking at the effects of the resurrection of Jesus. The gospel doesn't stop at the resurrection, but has its effects. Jesus didn't raise from the dead and say he was then ultimately finished, but there were things that need to be finished, that truths that we need to know about the resurrection, particularly what it did for us and does to us. Last time, 2 weeks ago, we looked at the beginning of John 20, and we saw that Jesus' resurrection brings a lot of newness. It changes us. We saw that in the person of Mary as well as in John, that these two went from unbelieving to believing, that it causes belief. And today, we're going to look at the end of verse of chapter 20, starting in verse 19 through what Steve read there, the end of the chapter. And we're going to see that Jesus is present with us. As I stated 2 weeks ago, the resurrection of Jesus is the center point of our Christian faith. Without the resurrection, Christianity is nothing. And because of its reality, the results are pretty vast. I went through scripture and pulled out a whole bunch of verses and put together sort of a list of 12 things that the resurrection has as its results. And these all come from scripture, but here are some of the results. The resurrection of Jesus confirms his deity. It proved that Jesus was in perfect obedience to the Father. It is proof that the Father accepted the atoning work of Christ on the sinner's behalf. The resurrection gave assurance that believers will never perish due to their own sins, that Jesus actually took their penalty upon himself. It secured justification before God, so now all believers possess a right standing before God and will never be condemned by God. Number six, the resurrection of Christ made him the head of the church, the ruler of all creation. Seventh, it established a pattern of how God works in sinners to bring them out of spiritual death into spiritual life. It motivates godly living since believers are already holy before God and are assured glory with Christ. Number nine, it renders all service to Christ and for Christ as valid and necessary. Number 10, the resurrection gives believers an unshakable hope, a confident expectation for God to fulfill all of his promises. Number 11, it guarantees believers a future physical resurrection like Christ's. And finally, it guarantees that Christ will judge the world. Amazing. Such a vast list given to us from Scripture. And yet there is actually one other result that finds itself here, but is mentioned in another place. If you just take a moment and go over to Hebrews chapter 4, it's a very familiar text that many of us cling on to, but it is a truth that we need to remember that the resurrection did for us. Hebrews chapter 4, verse 14. There it's written, therefore, since we have a great high priest who has passed through the heavens, Jesus, the Son of God, let us hold fast to our confession. For we do not have a high priest who cannot sympathize with our weaknesses, but one who has been tempted in all things, just as we are, yet without sin. Therefore, let us draw near with confidence to the throne of grace, so we may receive mercy and find grace to help in time of need. For every high priest taken from among men is appointed on behalf of men in things pertaining to God in order to offer both gifts and sacrifices for sins. And he can deal gently with the ignorant and misguided, since he himself is also beset with weakness. You see, here the writer of Hebrews points out that because Jesus was a human, a real human, who had hardships and pains and difficulties and was despised and rejected and tempted in every way that we are, he can sympathize with our human weaknesses. And that just brings a whole lot of comfort. But that would not be true if Jesus was not resurrected. If Jesus was still dead, he could not sympathize with us now. Nor could he give the mercy and the strength and the gentleness that we need in our weakness and ignorance. Because you see, Jesus' humanity tells us that he understands us as humans, and his resurrection tells us that he has the power and grace for us in our weakness. Which, by the way, makes Christianity like no other. True biblical Christianity has an alive Savior. A God that is alive. Every other religion's God is dead. They can offer no help. But Jesus, who is alive, can and does help. And that's exactly where, you can go back to John 20 now, that's exactly where we go today. Jesus is a human, understands our weaknesses. He provides the grace necessary for those weaknesses. I mean, I guess he could leave us in our weaknesses, but that's not our God. He is love, and therefore full of compassion and grace. And as we see that Jesus comes to us, it means that he's present with us. So remember the story we have here. Remember that first section. Mary Magdalene comes to the tomb at the beginning of chapter 20. Jesus is not there. She runs back to Peter and John. They run to the tomb. They meet two angels who tell them Jesus is alive. Peter is perplexed. John sees and believes. Mary then returns to the tomb. She's still distraught. And yet Jesus comes to her and meets her. And her sadness is turned into exceeding joy. And then Jesus sends her on a mission to go to the disciples, let them know what's going on. Now obviously they didn't believe her. We're going to see that here in verse 19 in a moment. But this is the evening of Sunday. That is Resurrection Day. And these men are still in fear. They are not rejoicing like Mary. And that's where we first find here, if you're taking notes, here's where we find that Jesus' resurrection means that Jesus is present in our fears. Jesus is present in our fears. Verse 19, when it was evening on that day, the first day of the week, when the doors were shut where the disciples were, for fear of the Jews, Jesus came and stood among them. You see, the disciples, minus Thomas, and we'll get to him in a moment, had gathered again in a room, maybe that upper room from John 13. And the doors were shut. As Steve read from the ESV, the word is very well could mean locked. I think that's good. And they were hiding. That's what they were doing here. Hiding from the people, the Jews, who they believe would hurt them. I mean, come on. They killed their Lord. Why wouldn't these same leaders then kill them? And by killing the disciples, the Jews could just essentially snuff out this whole Jesus movement. And so here we have the disciples hunkered down and fearful for their lives. There is an interesting study, both in the Bible, but particularly in science, that has shown there is a link between the way that we think and the way that our bodies function. The mind affects the body. And science has shown that there is very interesting stuff that happens to our bodies when we fear. You see, in the brain, the amygdala, which is the part that processes the emotions, basically hijacks the whole brain. It releases chemicals that prepare you to either confront the danger or to flee from it. The heart begins to beat faster. The blood pressure then, of course, rises because of that. The brain has the blood directed away from the intestines, making you not hungry, and takes that blood toward the skeletal muscles to prepare for either fighting or running. The increased blood flow and tension then causes the hair follicles to contract and causing goosebumps and making a cold person warmer or frightened animals look a little scarier. The body sweats more, but what's interesting apparently is that the smell of that sweat is different, because when it hits your nose, you have an enhanced feeling of alertness. Breathing accelerates, increased oxygen supply to the body then is that preparation for fight or flight. The stomach experiences butterflies. Sleeping is either minimal or very light because of the alertness of danger. In the case of these disciples, they are in flight mode. Scared, running, hiding, hoping, probably praying that they would never be caught or associated with Jesus. They might have been meeting to figure out probably a way to get out of town safely. Either way, they're freaked out. They're scared. They are fearful that their own end was now near. And here's the one thing I love about our God. He is present in our fears. God does not abandon us when we're afraid. This should be no surprise. It's exactly who God is. Again, for a moment, keep your hand here, or your notes, or your little Bible tab thing. Go to Isaiah 41 for just a moment. Back into the Old Testament. You see, Isaiah was a prophet to Judah, the southern kingdom. And in about 700 BC, Assyria was the world power. They had already taken over Israel, the northern kingdom. They were threatening to take Judah. And Isaiah's prophecy then comes as a reminder to King Hezekiah, as well as the rest of Judah, that God will bring judgment upon their enemies, Assyria, Moab, Egypt, and many others. And he will bring salvation to those who trust in him. That is, he will establish the whole nation of Israel as the superpower one day with his choice king ruling the world. But this salvation will not be right now. And so the encouragement from Isaiah is to hang on to your faith in God's eventual salvation. God is with you, and he will save you eventually. And you don't have to do this alone. This is what I love about this section. Another familiar text, but it's good for us to see again. Look at verse 10 of Isaiah 41. God says, "Do not fear, for I am with you. Do not anxiously look about you, for I am your God. I will strengthen you. Surely I will help you. Surely I will uphold you with my righteous right hand. Behold, all those who are angered at you will be ashamed and dishonored. Those who contend with you will be nothing and will perish. You will seek those who quarrel with you, but you will not find them. Those who war with you will be as nothing and non-existent. For I am Yahweh your God, who upholds your right hand, who says to you, 'Do not fear, I will help you.' Do not fear, you worm Jacob, you men of Israel. I will help you, declares Yahweh, and your Redeemer is the Holy One of Israel." This text specifically has to do, by the way, with God being the guardian of his people. But the point about the character of God is made clear. God does not leave his people in their fears, in their anxious looking about, in their weakness. But rather, he is present there to help them, to be their strength. And that's exactly what Jesus does with these disciples. If you go back to John 20, it's exactly what he does. Here are these men, these disciples of Jesus who had followed Jesus for years, been his closest companions, who a few days previous were ready to take on the Roman cohort, die with Jesus. And now they are shut up in a room, the door locked, scared for their lives. No doubt they were confused because they were expecting the kingdom of God to happen. And certainly their hearts ached because of the one whom they fully devoted their lives was now brutally murdered. And possibly they even feared the future, because how would they be labeled now that they were associated with Jesus? Will they even be able to live a normal life? Would they be able to get or keep jobs or have normal relationships with people? How? What? Now what? All of these questions, besides the prospect of being killed, cause great fear. And I think this kind of situation happens multiple times throughout our lives. Multiple times and in multiple situations. You'll find yourself in circumstances which you didn't intend to happen. And various amounts of fear come. They can either overwhelm you. I love what biblical counselor Paul Tripp says about this. It's a bit of a lengthy quote, but he says it really well, so I'm going to just read it to you. So you got to listen. Good. He says, fear can overwhelm your senses. It can distort your thinking. It can kidnap your desires. It can capture your meditation so that you spend more time worrying about what could be than considering the God who is. Fear can cause you to make bad decisions in the short term and fail to make good decisions in the long term. Fear can cause you to forget what you know and to lose sight of who you are. Fear can make you wish for control you will never have. It can cause you to distrust people you have reason to trust. It can cause you to be demanding rather than serving. It can cause you to run when you should stay and to stay when you really should run. Fear can make God look small and your circumstances loom large. Fear can make you seek from people what you will only get from the Lord. Fear can be the soil of your deepest questions and your biggest doubts. Fear cannot be allowed to rule your heart, because if it does, it will destroy you. And fear was destroying these disciples. But again, listen, God does not leave you alone in your fears. He doesn't. Again, Isaiah 41, do not fear, I am with you. Do not anxiously look about, for I am your God. I will strengthen you. I will help you. I will uphold you. I love what John Newton, the author of Amazing Grace, says. If the Lord be with us, we have no cause to fear. His eye is upon us. His arm is over us. His ear is open to our prayer. His grace sufficient. His promise unchangeable. And so here, Jesus, the God-man, is present in our fear-filled disciples. And what does he bring? Look at the end of verse 19. Peace. Peace. Isn't that exactly what we need in fear? He gives us what we need, peace, that calming of our hearts. In fear, we tend to be anxious and unsure of everything. We have anxiousness and that sort of looking about for who's going to hurt us next. But Jesus' presence, his resurrected life, brings a calm and assurance to these disciples. It's sort of interesting in Luke 24, it tells us there that the disciples, when Jesus first showed up, they were more frightened because they thought they were seeing a ghost. But Jesus assures them that it really is him, that he is alive, that he shows them his physical wounds, and he says, look, you guys, I'm alive. I've defeated sin and death and fear, so rejoice. And that's exactly what he does. They do in verse 20. He shows them both his hands and side, and the disciples then rejoiced when they saw the Lord. You see the switch? When Jesus comes in our fear, he gives peace that results in joy. Peace that results in joy. Peace, you know, we don't have the strength to find this peace or joy, but God is our strength. And when we embrace him as our strength and rest in his plan, it only brings peace and joy abundant. Now, apparently they were really excited because Jesus again had to say in verse 21, peace with them. You know, the disciples had been convinced now. And so Jesus goes on to give them instructions that yes, he brings peace and yes, he brings joy, but he also still brings the mission, the gospel proclamation. Jesus is now telling these now fearless disciples, as well as all Christian, that because he lives and salvation by faith in Christ is available to all who believe, they need to now go and say that Jesus is alive, that he brings this peace and joy and good news. Of course, they don't have to do it alone. Jesus, in verse 22, breathes on them, gives them the Holy Spirit, and then he gives them the authority, in verse 23, to forgive or retain sins. Now, for a moment, do understand that Jesus is not giving the disciples the power to forgive sins. Scripture is clear that only God forgives sins. Plus, nowhere in the New Testament do we actually find a record of any apostle forgiving sins so that they are actually absolved from God. Plus, we know from Luke 24 that there were other people in this room at the same time with the disciples, and so this is not exclusive to the disciples. So what is Jesus saying here? If you forgive the sins of any, their sins have been forgiven. If you retain them, they've been retained. What is Jesus saying? Just make it simple. Jesus is saying that Christians can declare those who do genuinely repent in the gospel will have their sins forgiven by God. And if they choose to reject the gospel, then Jesus will reject them and they will die in their sins. In other words, Jesus' instructions to the disciples is to go and declare the gospel to the lost world, letting people know that they're either forgiven or unforgiven based on how they respond to the gospel of Jesus Christ. You and I can say with Jesus' full authority that repentant sinners will go to heaven and unrepentant sinners will go to hell. And that is exactly what the disciples and the early church and the church has done ever since. I mean, go read the book of Acts. You'll find the declaration of both of these realities. And you'll see that this message of judgment for the unrepentant and salvation for the repentant is the proclamation for the last 2,000 years. And so if you're a Christian, this means you have authority from God to tell anyone the gospel that is given to us by the scriptures. Jesus is the creator of the world, and his word is binding upon all of mankind. Therefore, because Jesus has risen, we can declare boldly with authority, John 1:12, as many as received him, to them he gave the right to become children of God, even those who believe in his name. And Romans 10:9, if you confess with your mouth Jesus is Lord and believe in your heart God raised him from the dead, you will be saved. We don't need fear for that because Jesus is alive. Now, it's not just present in our fears that the resurrection does, but next, secondly, we see that Jesus is present in our doubts. You knew this was coming because you know the next part of the story. Verse 24, Thomas, one of the 12, who is called Didymus, which means twin, was not with them when Jesus came. Where was Thomas? I don't know. Text doesn't say. Knowing the reaction of the rest of the disciples, he was probably hiding somewhere else. But here he's back with the disciples, and they have a totally different demeanor than he does. The other disciples were saying to him, verse 25, "We have seen the Lord." It's exactly what Mary said in verse 18. "I have seen him." Bro, Tom, we've seen Jesus. It's awesome. And here we learn something about poor Thomas. Thomas was the eternal pessimist. He says, "Unless I see his hands, the imprint of the nails, put my finger into the place of his nails, put my hand in his side, I will not believe." You guys know these kind of people, these eternal pessimists. They're like Eeyore. You know, the glass is not merely half empty, but we might as well consider it empty now because it's going to be empty soon. If a bully came up to them and said, "I'm going to beat you up," they would say, "Yeah, probably." Everything to a pessimist is difficult. It's worthy of complaining about. Probably pointless to pursue. You know, the mantra for a pessimist is life is divided into the horrible and the miserable. And this is Thomas. I mean, we've already seen it in John 11, after Jesus said he was explaining that he was going to go to Jerusalem and he's going to die. Thomas, knowing that there's hostility there, he says to Jesus, "Well, let us go so that we all may die with him." So when the disciples tell Thomas they have seen Jesus, he was not going to get his hopes up. No way. And again, Jesus could have done nothing. He could have left Thomas in his doubt. After all, if Thomas, a disciple, was unwilling to believe the other disciples, his best friends, then Thomas gets what he deserves. Let's stick it to him. Maybe the Lord will teach him. But this is not our God. The same God who is present with us in our fears is the same one who comes in our doubts. It's sort of interesting. Verse 26 says, after 8 days, 8 days? What in the world? Jesus permitted Thomas to stay in his doubt for 8 days. Why? I don't know. But obviously, his revealing to Thomas was perfect timing. And here we sort of find a nice little application, a little helpful lesson for us. In our struggles and our confusions and our doubts, God does not always give clarity when we want, which is usually now. Rather, he permits time. If he wanted to, he could end our doubts and confusions immediately. He could do that. But God often uses time to reveal our sinful hearts that don't trust him. That's really what's going on here. Thomas doesn't trust Jesus. And so he uses time to make this clear. So when time is up, it flips and trust does happen. That's exactly what we see here. The disciples are all together in a locked room. They haven't seen Jesus in 8 days, but Jesus comes again. And check out what he offers. After 8 days, verse 26, the disciples were inside again. Thomas was with them. Jesus came, the doors having been shut or locked, and stood in their midst and said to them, "Peace be with you." Peace. A settling of the heart. That's what we need when we doubt. Because doubt teeters on the edge of unbelief. You see, faith can still exist in fear, but faith cannot survive ongoing doubt. Doubt will eventually lead to unbelief if answers do not come. And that's exactly the reason Jesus comes. To give relief from doubt that is headed toward unbelief. And so here's Thomas in his doubt. Jesus arrives, and the reality of his resurrection does exactly what happened to the guys with fear. It flips to belief.
Jesus shows him that he's really alive. Reach here with your fingers, see my hands, reach out with your hand, put it in my side, and do not be unbelieving, but believing. Check out these scars, Thomas. Stop your doubt. Stop unbelieving. Believe. And what's great about this is that was enough for this pessimistic, doubting skeptic. He believed. He disbelieved that Jesus was truly risen, but now Jesus gives irrefutable evidence and that he is alive. And this is where faith explodes again to possibly one of the greatest confessions, maybe next to Peter's, ever given. Thomas answered and said to him, "My Lord and my God." This reminds me of every atheist who's ever really truly investigated the resurrection of Jesus. For them, disproving the resurrection will be a piece of cake. All of them go into the subject with total denial and a presupposition of never believing such poppycock and fairy tales. But as we know from a story like Lee Strobel's, the reality of the resurrection of Jesus causes belief that Jesus is not only Lord, Master, but God in the flesh. Jesus then makes a stunning statement. "Because you have seen me, have you believed? Blessed are those who do not see and yet believe." Thomas and the disciples are blessed that they got to see the risen Lord. That is true. But for those of us who have never seen Jesus physically and still believe, which is everybody since 33 AD until now, we are more blessed. Because our faith does not rest upon sight. In seeing Jesus physically, but our faith is found in the power and the work of the Holy Spirit. And that brings blessing. So the resurrection of Jesus means that Jesus is present in your fear. He brings you peace. He's present in your doubts because it brings belief. And this belief leads to a very simply into the theme verse of the Gospel of John, which tells us that Jesus' resurrection means that Jesus is present as our life. As our life. There were many other signs Jesus performed in the presence of a disciple, which were not written in this book, but these have been written so that you may believe that Jesus is the Christ, that is, the Messiah, the Savior of the world, the Son of God, God in the flesh, and that by believing you may have life in His name. You see, Jesus' miracles, his water into wine, his healing of the sick boy, healing of the paralyzed man, healing or feeding of the 5,000, the healing of the blind man, the raising Lazarus, and his resurrection are recorded for you and me and all the world. And it is sufficient to cause someone to be saved. Yes, there are tons of other miracles Jesus did, but these are good enough. These show us that Jesus is Savior from our sins, that He is God in the flesh, and that if anyone by faith will embrace the realities of the person of Jesus, they'll have eternal life. So the question is, have you believed? You've seen them. These are the proofs. You have been told the biggest and best proof that Jesus is alive. He is God, the God-man. He is the Savior who defeats your sin. Have you believed? This is John's whole point. He's not trying to be academic. He's not trying to get you to be like, "Yep, those are the facts. I'm good with them." I mean, facts are important, obviously, but that is not saving faith. True saving faith is faith in Jesus. True saving faith moves past believing that something is true to a personal believing in the person and work of Jesus on my behalf. And I think this is where most people in our sort of Bible Belt church-going culture go wrong. They think that a simple adherence to some facts of the Bible is true salvation. And maybe it's more than this. You know, in the time that I've spent in Arkansas, but also in Mississippi and other friends who live in the South, I honestly believe that a lot of folks think this way. If I just keep going to church, you know, I don't do bad things like drink or cuss, if I'm respectful, if I vote Republican, if I pray a prayer to invite Jesus into my heart, and then I'm good with God. You know, so long as I work hard and be nice and, you know, believe the facts of the Bible just generally and go to church, then God accepts me. The problem is that all of this is me-based salvation. It's works-based. It's not true salvation. True salvation is how Paul described it in Philippians 3:7. Whatever righteousness, that is, whatever rightness I find in myself, I count it as loss for the sake of knowing Christ. Paul goes on to say in Philippians 3 that he desires to be found in Christ, not having a righteousness of my own, but that I may know him. And so I press on, so I may lay hold of that which I laid hold of by Christ Jesus. I press on toward the goal of the prize of the upward call of God in Christ Jesus. It's not about what I do. It's about the person I'm fully trusting in on my behalf. Is that your faith? That's true faith. The question is, do you have it? Because you see, the purpose of knowing that Jesus rose from the dead is so that your life and my life would be radically changed. That you would no longer be dead in your sins and captured by the desires of the world, and that your mind is spent on earthly things. Rather, Jesus rose that you would have full, eternal, spiritual life in him. You've seen the proofs. Have you believed in Jesus? And by the way, if you're a Christian and have believed in Jesus, God has given you all you need here in the Gospel of John, as the rest of the New Testament, to lead people to Christ. You have his word. You have promises. You have the Holy Spirit. And you even have his authority here. So are you proclaiming this gospel to a lost world? To your lost family? To your lost friends? To others you may come across? You've seen what Jesus did. You've seen his own work in you. Will you now take this message to the world, knowing that the gospel of Jesus Christ is the only way to true salvation? So here we have the disciples. Once fearful, now at peace. Once sad, now rejoicing. Once weak, now given power. Once doubting, now fully convinced. Once lowly, now given the greatest authority to speak the greatest message the world needs to hear. And it's all because Jesus is alive. And this can be your story if you would believe in Christ. And this should be your message if you've already believed. Now, the story should end here, right? I mean, this is a good ending, right here at the end of verse 20. Feels warm and good. God is with us. He came to us. It's a nice kind of good feely, gushy feeling. Get in the end of a good movie. But this is not where John ends. Because there's two more lessons we've got to learn that Jesus' resurrection does to us. Because Jesus' resurrection not only changes our life and not only confirms that Jesus is present with us, but Jesus' resurrection does something very important that we'll look at the next 2 weeks. Next week we'll see that Jesus' resurrection confronts our sinfulness. And then thirdly, Jesus' resurrection still calls us to be fully committed to him. We'll look at those next time. Let me pray. Father, I thank you for your word, the clarity again of it, the practical nature of it, the joy to see your character in it. I thank you that we can still gather together, though apart, be able to know your word and hear from it and be changed by it. Lord, I do pray if there are people who are listening to this who've never believed in Christ, if they've only ever done is their own good works and they think that all their good works is what saves them, I pray that they would believe in you truly and fully today. That they would understand that the resurrection of Jesus will give them life too, if they would believe in his death and resurrection on their behalf. Lord, for those who struggle with fear and doubt, even in these trying times, help remind us through your word and in your spirit that you're with us and that your presence gives us peace and joy and rest. And it even gives us a message of hope to a lost and dying world who has no idea what to do with fear and doubt. Help us to be that messenger to those people. Thank you for the time together, Lord. You are good. Would you allow us to come together again next week? But if we can't, Lord, we trust you. All this in the name of Jesus. Amen.